Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege it's ours again to gather around the Word of God, and we thank you, Lord, for giving us your Word. We know it's the instruction book, it's the guidebook, it's the map, it's that which helps us to know just how we are to live in the day that we are. It never gets old, it never wears out in the sense of becoming irrelevant. It's always up to date, and we thank you, Lord, for that. We thank you also for the Spirit of God, who is our teacher and our director, as we ask this morning that you would speak to our hearts through the Word and speak to the needs of each heart here this morning. I do not know, only you know, and the people sitting here know what their need is. And we pray, Lord, that this will be just the right message for that particular need this morning. Bless our time in the Word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now in Matthew chapter 9, and beginning in verse 9, we're going to see here a call to one of the disciples. Last Wednesday, we looked at God's call to Peter, Simon Peter, and we're going to be looking at a different disciple and how God called him to follow him in this particular passage. Now, the call of Jesus Christ to follow him as a disciple is unlike the call of any other religious movement. Some religions seem to call the emotions or bodies of devotees and lack a call to the whole person. For instance, many of the Eastern religions call their followers to a mystical, emotional religion, and it's propped up by endless chanting and of words that they're until they're caught up in a state of euphoria. Other religions, like Islam, seem to emphasize giving the body to certain rituals or prescribing actions, but without necessarily devoting the mind. You know, a person who becomes a Muslim by embracing the first pillar of Islam, out of simply reciting something that declares that Allah is the only God and Muhammad is his prophet. And then in addition, Islam adds four more pillars, a series of prescribed prayers, a prescribed fast during the month of Ramadan, almsgiving of 1/40th of their income, and then the pilgrimage to Mecca at least once during that person's lifetime. And so a person can be a good, devout Muslim without even engaging their mind. Unfortunately, in light of the explosion of what I would call nominal Christianity throughout our world, a person can be considered a Christian without devotion of heart, mind, soul, and will to Christ. I think as long as the form of religion fits into the broad definition of Christianity, and that's all really that matters. You have gay branches of Christianity that flaunt open defiance of morality, yet consider themselves Christians. You have multitudes that never darken a church door or engage in worship or read the scriptures or support Christian ministry, yet unabashedly they call themselves Christians. However, embracing forms of human ingenuity cannot make anyone a Christian. The call to follow Christ is extremely different. It involves the whole person, the mind, the will, the emotions, the lifestyle, all that we are. Following in faith after Jesus Christ. And that is what the Pharisees had trouble understanding. They had narrowed religion down to a set of rules and regulations. Follow them regardless of the condition of the heart, of the thoughts of the mind, and you'll be considered righteous. But such form cannot handle the call to be a disciple of Christ. Discipleship means something very different from anything that the Pharisees had imagined. And I would also say something different from any other religions that have been imagined as well. Now, I want you to notice, first of all, Christ's call. Christ's call. Jesus here was still in Capernaum, his hometown, with his disciples. He had healed many. He had cast out demons. He had set forth the gospel of the kingdom in that community. And quite likely, Matthew, the tax collector, had observed Christ and his work. How much he understood, we do not know. How deeply under conviction he may have been, we do not know. But it is obvious that is something that's taking place in his life for him to leave the wealth and the position of a tax collector to follow Jesus as his disciple. And the reality is that the tax collector in the first century Palestine would follow Jesus Christ is nothing short of extreme. I believe we can learn some important lessons about Christian discipleship by just studying this portion of Matthew's gospel. Notice in Christ's call here, first, it's a deliberate call. A deliberate call. To say that tax collectors were looked down upon in that era is an understatement. To say that no one was more looked down upon than tax collectors is probably closer to the truth. Jewish thought refused to accept the reality that they could no longer exist as a theocracy. And they were living under Roman government, and they were paying taxes to Rome, and that struck a raw nerve in every zealous Jew. They resented supporting a government that catered to idolatry and accepted immorality without problem. And since tax collecting was a dirty business, the Romans gave this job to some of the locals with their authority and their arm backing them. And we're told that there are two types of tax collectors. The one collected the regular income tax, 1% of their income. Hey, how about that? That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Well, they also would tax grain and produce as well as a tax for each person. The other tax collector was probably, of which Matthew was likely a part, contracted with Rome to deal with other matters of taxation. They actually had no limit to the type of things that they could tax. They would tax the boat for fishing. They would tax the fish that were caught. They would tax the use of the harbor for unloading the boat. They would tax the axles on the wagons, the animals pulling the wagons, the goods in the wagons. They would even open packages and letters and go through them to see if there was anything else that might be taxable in them. Travelers passing through their toll booths would have to unload their goods, face the humiliation of a tax collector sifting through all that they had and adding a tax to the collector's liking. Rome had a basic amount that they received, while the collector added whatever it deemed desirable for his trouble. And Matthew's place in the collection house indicates that he profited immensely from his position. Now look at verse 9. Verse 9 of chapter 9. And Jesus passed forth from thence. He saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of the custom, and he saith unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. Now, no one was more unlikely disciple of Christ among the 12 than was Matthew, the tax collector. His reputation in the community was disgraceful. He would have worn the contemptuous old southern title carpetbagger quite well. His whole life was one of taking advantage of his position to legally rob people blind. But the call of Jesus changed all that in Matthew's life. Follow me, Jesus commanded. I know we can assume that there may have been additional talk and discussion, but we can also assume that Jesus understood precisely the kind of man that Matthew was, one that was despised and deserving the scowling looks of the people of Capernaum. And we can assume that Matthew understood precisely what Christ called him to, because he does not hesitate to leave everything, as Luke adds, to follow Christ. Now this word, or this term, follow, leaves no doubt to the meaning. It is a call to follow as a disciple. The disciple no longer claims that his life belongs to himself. He now belongs to another. His rights were laid before his master. One passion was to obey the one that was called. Whereas before, Matthew had a great passion for amassing more and more things, regardless of whom he cheated, now his one great passion was to follow after Jesus Christ as Lord. And Jesus picked him out, a man that would have been unwelcome at the synagogue. He would have been avoided in public gatherings. Jesus deliberately called a sinful man to become a disciple. And he has called countless millions in succeeding years, sinners of every stripe, to become his disciples as well. I wonder this morning, have you heard the deliberate call of Jesus Christ through the gospel? Have those resounding words, "Follow me," thundered in your mind and your heart until you abandon every passion and desire for the world and for yourself and followed after Christ? Here is a deliberate call to a man who is so undeserving. Secondly, we see a decisive response. A decisive response. Now, Matthew, I believe, is somewhat modest in his own appraisal of his response. He just simply adds, "And he arose and followed him." If you look at the same story over in Luke, Luke explains it more clearly. He says, "And he left all, rose up and followed him." All of his security, all of his power, all of his position, Matthew considered worthless and even a hindrance in comparison to the singular joy of following Jesus Christ. Now, we must not misunderstand this. It was not that he left behind the normal obligations of family, which we can assume that he had. He did not abandon reality to follow Christ as though chasing after a shadow driven by the wind. But those things that stood in defiance of being a disciple, the sins that had enslaved him, the greedy passions that had dictated his life, the ruthless inconsideration for others that had become the norm, he left it all behind. Nothing that stood in the way of following Christ would remain. And what better indication of Matthew's seriousness can we find than the description that follows in verse 10? He says, "And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples." Now, the head tax collector no doubt had employees under him to do much of his dirty work. They were probably part of this festive gathering along with other tax collectors in the local riffraff of Capernaum. Matthew, now delivered from the bondage of his sin, called his friends together to meet his new master and his Lord. Now, isn't that just like a new believer? He is so filled with joy over the mercy of Christ that has been shown to him that he wants all of his old friends to know Christ in the same way. Would to God that we would never get so comfortable and compliant or complacent with that we lose something of this joy and desire to see others come to Christ. It says that he rose up and followed him there. Is that little sentence precisely what some of you need to do right now? Perhaps you need to consider the truth that Jesus Christ died on the cruel cross to pay the price of your sins. You need to think long and hard upon what it means to follow Christ. You need to contemplate the cross of Christ, the weightiness of your own sin, and the sufficiency of Christ's work for you before God. You need to think about forgiveness and the need to simply trust Christ for the forgiveness of your sin. Have you decisively followed Christ? Well, what does this involve? Well, you consider Matthew's situation here. He heard the call of Christ. He understood that Christ does not demand part of us, but all of us. And in a decisive moment, he turned from the sinful life pattern of his life, and he gave himself in obedient, faithful following of Jesus Christ. Did he understand everything that Christ was going to do in his life or everything that Christ demanded? No. And when we first get saved, we don't understand all that's involved, but he understood enough of his own spiritual bankruptcy and the worth of Christ above all things to entrust his life and eternity to Jesus Christ. Follow me, Jesus commands. I wonder this morning, are you following him? So we see here, first of all, Christ's call. Secondly, Christ's compassion. Christ's compassion. Now, some will stumble over their own sinfulness in drawing back at the call of Christ. But consider how this story explains the depth of Christ's compassion for sinners. Now, I want you to notice, first of all, that this is a gospel for sinners. A gospel for sinners. The Pharisees stood outside Matthew's house and they caught some of the disciples to kind of quiz them about what was happening inside. They would not venture into the house of Matthew for fear that they would be deemed unclean. Their whole version of religion was that it belonged to the righteous. And so they had no compassion for Matthew or his friends. They did not even want to associate with them. Look at verse 11. It says, "And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners?" It was not so much that they were asking a question to get some information as they were asking a question to make a point. Can you tell us any good reason why your teacher eats with such sinners? They sought to undermine the disciples' confidence in Christ. And if they were so righteous, they were suggesting, then he would surely keep aloof from the unworthy crowd gathered around the table. But Jesus intervenes. Notice verse 12. "But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick." Wow. An arrow from the lips of Christ pierced the whole argument of the Pharisees. It contains a simple illustration that served to burst their prideful bubble and welcome sinners to the only hope for wholeness. The Pharisees never thought of themselves as sinners, and so consequently, they never made sense of the gospel. One does not see the need for good news if he never understood the bad news of his sinfulness and of God's judgment. Now, I'm sure that everyone here this morning no doubt has an uncle or a grandparent or a friend, or you've known someone that suffers physical ailments, but they just won't admit it. They say, "Oh, I'm okay, I'm not sick." They say, well, hacking and limping, groping along. Or they say, "I don't need to go to the doctor, I'll be fine." And we shake our heads at that kind of stubbornness. But you know, there's an even greater stubbornness in the spiritual realm. "Well, I'm really not so bad. I know I've done a few things wrong, but compared to others, I'm really a pretty good guy." Or like the fellow that said on one occasion, "Oh, I'm okay. God and I, we've worked things out." Yeah. Well, what kind of arrogant boldness? He shrugs at the gospel and ignores it. The gospel is for sinners. It is only when we come to the place of recognizing, as it says in Romans 3, verse 10, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." Until we become poor in spirit, recognizing our own spiritual bankruptcy and hopelessness before God, we will continue to shrug at the gospel. Listen, the call of Christ to be his disciple is not for the righteous, but it's for sinners. Those considering themselves righteous have deceived themselves into thinking that the gospel message is for everyone else, but not me. Sinners find constant refuge in the gospel, and I don't mean just at the beginning of their Christian life, but the gospel is for sinners for life and eternity. So we see here, first of all, a gospel for sinners. Secondly, as we look at Christ's compassion, there's a confession of hope. A confession of hope. The Pharisees did not understand this, so Jesus quotes from the book of Hosea, And he calls the wayward, which calls the wayward Israelites to repentance. Look at verse 13. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, first, our Lord uses a rabbinic formula wherein he says, go and learn what this means. It's a rebuke on the stony hearts of the Pharisees because they did not understand what they should have understood about man's sinfulness and God's mercy. If they were so learned in the law and what God's word said, they should have known this. But then next, by quoting from the book of Hosea that captures God's pursuit of sinners to show covenant mercy, he reminds them that they had completely missed the teaching of Scripture. They had invested so much of their traditions that they had neglected the Word of God. You know, when Israel was so unfaithful, pictured by the prophet's wayward wife, Gomer, God pursued them with steadfast love and mercy. It's a wonderful study, the book of Hosea. And that should have been at least a concern of the Pharisees, for the tax collectors and the sinners they kept at an arm's length. But because they had anointed themselves as righteous, they failed to understand they had a need for God's mercy. Satisfied with forms and rituals of Pharisaicism, they lost sight of relationship with God. And then, as though pulling back the curtain of divine purpose, Christ declares, "For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." The coming of Christ points to the incarnation. Throughout the Gospels, our Lord hints at his deity by such statements. God's purpose in sending his Son into the world involves sinners, not the righteous. He came for sinners. His suffering and his journey to the cross was for sinners. His cry of abandonment on the cross was for sinners. His resurrection was for sinners. Christ calls sinners to a relationship with himself. And he will provide everything necessary for sinners to be welcomed into his arms of forgiveness, of new life, and into his family. Here is Christ's confession of hope for sinners. He came for sinners, just like you and just like me. But until one comes to that reality of his own sinfulness before God, he will not follow Christ as a disciple. Sinners are accepted before God on the merits of Christ and given new life and eternity with God. I wonder, have you discovered the hope for sinners in Christ? And so we find here Christ's call, Christ's compassion, and then thirdly, Christ's correction. Christ's correction. Now, as it seems here, some of John the Baptist's disciples enter the scene. And when the Pharisees asked a question to make an undermining point, these disciples of John seemed to be earnest, and they asked an earnest question as well. Look at it in verse 14. Then came him, the disciples of John, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but thy disciples fast not?" In other words, why do we have the form of religion that includes regular fast days, but your disciples don't? Notice here, empty forms. The only fast day required by the law was on the Day of Atonement. It was a solemn time of remembering one's sins and the sins of the nation, looking to God for forgiveness. And beyond that, the Pharisees had adopted the practice of fasting on Mondays and Thursdays. And they made sure that everyone knew they did this. And so John's disciples had embraced something of these zealous followers of Judaism, but they really didn't understand the reason why they were fasting. They just fasted. It seemed to be the right thing to do because the most spiritual men in Israel, the Pharisees, they did it. Jesus explained that fasting had its place, but it was not a substitute for relationship with God through Christ. Look at verse 15. And Jesus said unto them, "Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then they shall fast. The children of the bridegroom, or the bride chamber. That was a common Old Testament metaphor for the Lord. And then it says the children of the bride chamber cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? Weddings were festive occasions lasting sometimes for a week. The feasting and the laughing and the singing and just having a great time were a part of the celebration of marriage. And to act mournful or gloomy at a wedding was unheard of in that day. Christ compared himself to the bridegroom at the wedding. And the disciples were his attendants that were sharing in his joy. And as long as Christ was there, there was no sorrow for them. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. And the implication here is that fasting is a part of Christian practice at certain times, particularly times of great sorrow and burden before the Lord. But this was a festive occasion as Christ was in their midst. So we read in verse 16, "No man putteth a piece of new cloth onto the old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up, taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse." The problem was with the ways that the Pharisees conducted their religious lives. Their traditions drove them to a rigid form of ritualism, or what we could, as Jesus here compares them to, old wineskins. They had no life. They could not see how desperate they really were because they were actively engaged in following their forms and their traditions. Their concern was for the externals of religion and not the inward life and character of devotion to God through Christ. They paid close attention to rituals but neglected the weightier matters of the law, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God, as it says in Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. They had concern for themselves alone and not for others. They were unwilling to admit their sinfulness but quick to point out how others did not follow the forms of rituals and how they were sinners. The very substance of sinfulness in their thinking was not doing what they did. They had a false sense of righteousness, thinking it was had only to do with the outward form, or the wineskins, as Christ put it. They failed to see their own need for divine forgiveness, thinking they were righteous because of what they did. They were following empty forms, empty religion. And many times, people think that they're okay with God, but they're just following empty religion. They're going through rituals. They're attending churches. They're doing things that are told they're told to do, but they end up not having a relationship with God. And they are empty forms. That brings us to essential truth. Essential truth. You see, the gospel is too weighty to fit into that kind of framework. The gospel is not about what we do. The gospel is about what Christ has done for us. It's not about how righteous we are, but how righteous Christ is for us. The Pharisees listened to the words of Christ through ears that could only think about their own rigid forms of religion. The gospel did not fit because it centered in on Christ and His work, and so they rejected it. And Jesus explains this by talking about cloth and wineskins, as we read there in verse 16. In other words, you cannot take the glory of the gospel and try to make it work into the human framework of man's tradition and religion. The gospel fits only God's way. And so he says in verse 17, "Neither do men put wine into old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish. But they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved." So what do the new bottles or the new wineskins mean? Well, some have taken this that Jesus says, well, You just throw out the Old Testament completely. And we have some people today that say, there's no need to read the Old Testament. It's of no use. Just throw out the law and everything. Replace it with His teaching of grace. But that is a glaring misunderstanding. Jesus categorically declared that He had not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it, and that any opponent of the law was an opponent of God. God's law and His grace have always coexisted and have always been perfectly compatible. The old wineskins or the old wine bottles were not the teachings of the Old Testament, but the rabbinical teachings that had come to overshadow and supersede and often contradict the truths of the Old Testament. You see, these Pharisees, religious leaders were not following the Old Testament. They were replacing it with their tradition. So what are the modern wineskins, if you please, that could hinder a person from the gospel of grace? Well, we could say that modern wineskins are any structure or form or way of thinking or imagination that puts confidence in the flesh and it cannot handle the gospel. It's an old wineskin destined to burst under the extreme power of the gospel. Legalism, ritualism, or substituting anything for a solitary dependence upon the grace of God in Christ is rejection of God's provision for the sinner. It was not that the Pharisees had no desire for forgiveness or God's blessing in their lives. They just wanted God to do it their way and not His way. Their wineskins could not handle the new wine of the gospel. I think some of us this morning may have more kinship with the Pharisees than we would want to admit. We want God's blessings provided in Christ, but we want to do it on our terms. We want to do it in our timing. And that, my friend, is an old wineskin that cannot handle the new wine of the gospel. Christ can give you a new wineskin, that is a new life of dependence upon Him, if you will but hear the call of the gospel, which says, follow Me. And like Matthew, a man who did not deserve to be called, he was of the lowest of the low. He was the worst of the worst. But he would get up from the old patterns and the old practices of life, and he would decisively follow Christ in obedient faith. I'm not sure what your need is this morning, but if you need to follow Christ, I invite you to do so this morning. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that You came to save sinners. We thank You, Lord, that the gospel is for sinners. You came to seek and to save that which was lost. And by Your death on Calvary's cross, You paid the price for our sin. And by believing that and accepting that payment for our sins, we can become Your children. We can have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that if there is someone here this morning without Christ, they come to Him and follow Him today. Lord, for many of us here who have trusted Christ at some point in our life, maybe we've gotten to the point where we're kind of like the Pharisees and we want to do things our way. We've neglected the Word of God and we're thinking we can serve You our way. But Lord, we pray that You'll speak to our hearts this morning about following You according to Your Word. Help us to be faithful in reading it and studying it and hearing it, that we might be faithful disciples of Christ. Lord, bless as we close our service this morning. Meet our needs, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Invite you to take your songbooks and turn to number 390. 390. We said that many religions do not require that we that a person follow whatever their religion is completely. But if we're going to follow Christ, it needs to be with our whole being. We need to surrender all.